Luke chapter 6 this morning. We're going to examine one verse for beginning our message. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said these words, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Shall we pray? Father, these are stunning words. Because we realize that within the framework of human nature, there is a yearning desire for all to speak well of us. And yet you have declared, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Lord, we need some discernment to understand this. We need critical information from the Word of God to help us discern what it is that you have prepared for us today. So I pray that you would lend that to us. Give us ears to hear, that we may hear. Give us eyes to see, that are eyes of faith, that we may distinguish what it is that you've prepared for us. And Lord, for the unbelieving heart that may be here, may it be a day of regeneration for them. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was doing some pondering this week. Occasionally I do that. And some of my ponderings led me to a couple of message ideas, actually. First one and then two. One is kind of a springboard for what I want to say to the men at the Beast Feast. And this is kind of the other half of my ponderings. And I was thinking about how that the news media has attempted to imply intense pressure on our president to apologize, or to somehow suggest that he has made a mistake in initiating a war in Iraq and, you know, perhaps our activities in Afghanistan, response to 911, etc., etc. The media has essentially said this in so many words: "We will speak well of you if you simply agree with us. We'll be nice to you. We'll speak well of you if you be nice to us." Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Isn't that fascinating? "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." For centuries, the world has sought to convince the prophet and the preacher to back off from his God-given message. Notice the rest of the verse says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The false prophets. Our text suggests that the false prophets conform to the desired message of the hearers. The false prophet said, "What do you want to hear?" And they said, "Well, this is what we want to hear." So the false prophet said, "All right, we'll do our best to conform to what it is that you want to hear." One thing you can be assured of at Faith Baptist Church, you're not always going to hear what you want to hear. You know what people don't seem to realize sometimes, and that's this. Sometimes I don't even want to hear what I have to preach. So in pondering that and thinking about the various occasions in the Bible that talk about the false prophets, I began to examine the Scripture in that light and look for particular occasions and passages that deal with false prophets and what specific messages they compromised. In other words, the world was saying, "You need to apologize for your message. You need to admit that you've been wrong." The world's never changed. And the false prophet said, "Okay, we apologize. We'll get it right. What do you want to hear? Okay, we'll tell you what you want to hear." Whereas the true prophet of God has always stood steadfast, belligerently determined to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Let's begin in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 13. Now, I only have six of these to show you today. Some of you are already calculating. Let me see, if he spends 10 minutes on each six, that's, woo! Don't worry, the Super Bowl doesn't start till 3:30. I'll let you out by 2:45, honest. Not a problem. In Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel, to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." All right, the first message that seemed to be compromised by these false prophets that we're examining today was, the people said, we're tired of hearing about commitment. You say, how'd you get that out of that? Look with me down here in verse 5. "And you've not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." You know what it takes to go to battle? Commitment. You know, regardless of your opinion about the Iraqi war, I find an interesting fact about it, and that is this. The soldiers that are fighting there, and the ones that are coming back, and the majority of the ones that are even wounded are saying, we believe in what we're doing. I'm talking about the guys in the trenches. I'm talking about the guys that are carrying the rifle. I'm talking about the guys that are throwing the hand grenades. I'm talking about the fellas that are being shot at. I'm talking about the ones that stand in jeopardy every single day of losing their life. And they are the ones that are saying, we believe in what we're doing. I'm not talking about some fella sitting behind ivy-covered walls at Harvard University. I'm not talking about the professor out at the university. I'm not talking about the critic. I'm talking about the guy that's there. And he says, I'm in the battle. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in your Christian walk in life, it has been frequently in your Bible compared to a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places, the Bible says. Consequently, we are told to put on the whole armor of God. Now, you know, what God is saying about these false prophets in Ezekiel is, he says, that's not the bunch you want to go to war with. Because they're the low-level commitment crowd right there. The mantra of the day in Christianity, at least in America, seems to be low-level commitment. What most people are looking for, if they're looking for a church at all, is some church that will provide them with an opportunity that they can serve the Lord with the lowest possible level of commitment that they can be comfortable with, and you can't push them beyond that zone. Let me ask you a question. What would your church, wherever it is, what would your church be like if everyone in your church had your level of commitment? What would it be like? If everyone at Faith Baptist Church had your level of commitment, what would it be like? Well, for many of you, you would vote by your absence not to have any service except Sunday morning. That's your vote. It's this all about me generation. When was the last time you came to church determined to dispense a blessing rather than to receive one? You know, some folks come to church and they say, well, my church experience today was a bust. Why is that? Well, no one greeted me. Well, let me ask you this, darling. How many did you greet? You know, the Bible says, he that hath friends must make himself friendly. God said that, just God. You know, when's the last time you came to church and you said, you know, I don't care if I get a blessing. All I want to do is come and be a blessing. And I'm just going to greet as many folks as I can. And I'm going to have a big happy smile on my face. And I'm just going to walk around and just be a gusher of blessing. But sad to say, in most cases, it's quite to the contrary. It's, okay, give me a blessing. That Bible still says, give and it shall be given unto you. Quite frankly, I'm amazed that some of you folks even come to church. You know why I'm amazed? Because I don't see how you get anything. Because you don't give anything. Give and it shall be given unto you. Whoo, it got quiet, preacher. Whoo. He done did like that black preacher. He quit preaching and started meddling. Mm-hmm. You know why prayer meetings are the least attended meeting of any church? Our church, any church? You know why? Because when you come to prayer meeting, it's not about you. It's not about you getting a blessing. It's about someone else. It's about you praying for others, is what it's about. And in this, it's all about me generation that just isn't real popular. And so the first group of false prophets that we see are the group that God says, man, don't go to battle with them. Don't go to war with them because they're the low commitment crowd. Now, if I were a ground pounder in Iraq, I'd want to know that the fellows that were in my squad were committed. Wouldn't you? I'd want to know that I can depend upon the fellow on my right flank and the fellow on my left flank. I'd want to know that I could depend upon the fellows in front of me and back of me. I'd want to know that I could depend upon them doing their job. And if I was fearful that they wouldn't or that they'd cut and run at the first sign of adversity, I'd say, Captain, can I have a transfer? Can you put me with a group of soldiers that are committed to do what they've been commissioned to do? Well, there's another group. We could spend the whole hour here, but Jeremiah, would you go there with me? Jeremiah chapter 6. There are several false prophets. For centuries, the world has said to the preacher, like the media says to the president, and not just this president, I suppose they say it to every president sooner or later, would you compromise your message? In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. All right, the prophet and the priest, they're dealing falsely. They're false prophets. They have healed also, now this is important, you need to get this. They have healed also the hurt of thy daughter of my people slightly. The false prophets have infused enough good things in their message that it has brought a very temporary healing. But the daughter of my people slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, they have instituted a false comfort. It's a false security. You remember the first time the Twin Towers were attacked? I'm not talking about with the airplanes. I'm talking about with the bomb in the basement. Remember that? And I'm sure that after that, a variety of security measures were put into place, and consequently all the thousands of people that went to work in those twin towers subsequent to that said, we're safe now. We're okay now. That's false security, is what that is. All right, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall, and at the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. All right, the second group of false prophets are ones that had a disdain for the old ways and the old paths. Mega churches are springing up all across America. And I have nothing against big churches. Believe me, I have no axe to grind there whatsoever. And people are flocking to them. But when you begin to part the fig leaves in most of these instances, not all, but in most, and you begin to look beyond the veneer, you begin to realize what the attraction is. Why is it that a church can spring up and in a veritable 3 or 4 years can have thousands of people attending? What's the carrot? Well, let me give you an example. Agape International Spiritual Center in suburban Los Angeles has some 7,000 members. It is a growing church, very much like the hundreds of mega churches throughout the country. But intermixed with the Christian praise songs are the ohms of Eastern meditation and the obligatory bookstore, the Bible share space with books by gurus, self-proclaimed goddesses, and mystical pop psychologists. Agape calls itself a church, but makes no pretension of being Christian at all. Rather, as its pastor, Michael Beckwith, explains, it is new thought combined with ancient wisdom. We don't believe you are born into sin, he explained to Kathy Lynn Grossman of USA Today. We are born into blessing. While we seek salvation, we call it self-elevation. Agape calls itself trans-denominational, but it's really trans-religion. Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Christians, young, rich, old, poor. We cut across all lines, said Reverend Beckwith, to reach what is true. The New Age movement has discovered the church growth movement. Or perhaps religious entrepreneurs are realizing that Christ, as he said, is the ultimate stumbling block, an obstacle to growth in the new cultural climate. Did you get that? They've discovered that Christ, the ultimate stumbling block, is a hindrance to church growth in the new cultural climate. I agree with that. Because Jesus has always been the big stumbling block. He calls himself the stumbling block of Mount Zion, don't you see? When you preach Christ and Christ crucified, you cannot help but preach the depravity of man, not the self-righteousness of man. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, if man is not depraved, if sin is not part of our inerrant nature, if we are not inclined towards sin, if our behavior does not manifest sin, then there was no need for Jesus to die. There was no need for a Savior. And so, let's depart from the old ways. That's the new prophets that are on the block. Notice there is a temporary healing. It's a psychological healing when the people come and the peace is only temporary, don't you see? There's an adamant spirit in our nation that refuses truth. Here's an interesting little newspaper article. It came out of the Oregonian here 14th of January. It says this, judge orders removal of textbook stickers. Down in Georgia, some school districts down there put a sticker in the front of some science textbooks in the public schools. Here's what the sticker said. It's fairly innocuous in my estimation, but here's what it said. This is all it said. The sticker said, quote, this textbook contains material on evolution. Evolution is a theory, not a fact. Imagine that. Regarding the origin of living things, this material should be approached with an open mind, studied carefully, and critically considered. End of quote. That's all the sticker said. They put that little sticker in the front of these textbooks. And a federal judge, finally said, you have to take the sticker out. In a 44-page decision, U.S. District Judge Clarence Cooper concluded that the stickers, although worded to avoid religious reference, you see, it didn't say anything about being religious, amounted to an endorsement of Christian, fundamentalist, or creationist beliefs. Can't have that. The false prophets say, let's depart from the old ways. Now, let me see. Back when I was in school, and I know that was about 112 years ago. I'm just thinking now. Let me think. Back when I was in school, evolution was presented as a theory. And I went to a public school. I didn't go to a parochial, private Christian school. I went to public school. It was presented as a theory. The biology teacher said, now here's a theory. It's probably just a coincidence, but we didn't have to have policemen in our halls. And we didn't have a nursery in our school to provide child care for all the high school girls that got pregnant. Well, we didn't have to have that. And we didn't have any riots in our schools. And nobody brought a gun to school. And if you got out of line, you went to the principal's office and he had a board about that long. Somehow I believe you, Tom. I believe you. And he applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. Imagine that. There's a disdain for the old ways. That's a false prophet. That's a false prophet. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 14. Some of you are still calculating. You say, okay, this is point three. We're not doing too bad. We're doing pretty good here. Except you have no idea how I have an ability to camp on the last point. All right, now in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Uh-oh. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Whoa! Can you imagine that? God actually had the unmitigated gall to tell his good prophets not to pray for the people. That's what it says. Don't pray for them. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Jeremiah said, but the prophets are saying, that is the false prophets, that there is going to be no sword, there's going to be no famine, there's going to be no judgment. Everything is going to be lovely and grand and wonderful. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Can you imagine that? There are some prophets you can't believe. Imagine that. Let me ask you a question. What discernment do you have when you turn on religious television? You better have some, because not every one of them is telling you the truth. Some of them are. Some of them are. And some of them aren't. You say, well, now, I just don't know how to know the difference. And I don't know why there's so many religions in the world. And quit being a stupid parrot and think for yourself. Amen. I talked to a young man one time. He said, well, now, I just don't understand. He said, you know, you preachers, and there's so many different churches and religions in the world, and I just don't understand. I said, let's stop. Hold the phone. Wait a minute. Just stop the phone. He said, I can't understand the Bible. You have just a barrage of excuses. I said, hold the phone! I said, did you go to high school? He said, I did. I said, did you graduate? He said, I did. I said, did you go to college? He said, I did. I said, did you graduate? He said, I did. I have a degree in whatever it was. I don't remember. I said, so what you're telling me is that you're a college graduate and you're so dumb that you can't read the Bible for yourself. Well, no, that's not. I said, that's what I got out of it. Say, boy, you're mean. You don't even know the half of it. Ask Roscoe. You're going to eat him. Just kidding. Okay, just kidding. All right. Well, let's see what else. Verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy my name, I will send them not, yet they say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness up on them. All right, the third group of false prophets have all denial of any form of judgment. Clearly, God is predicting a judgment on Israel at this time, and the false prophets are in denial. Even those of us who suggested that 911 might be a wake-up call from God to America were basically shouted down. That can't be! Maybe it was. God says here in Jeremiah, He said, the prophets are prophesying lies. And there's constant pressure for the prophet to mitigate his message. Years ago, because of this pressure, years ago, Billy Graham said, I do not believe hell is a place of real fire, but only eternal separation from God. That's unfortunate, Dr. Graham. Because my Bible says, hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. My Bible says, it's a place of outer darkness, of fire and brimstone. But you see, there's a constant pressure on the prophet of God to compromise that message. If we can somehow pound it into the test tube of human logic and say, well, I just can't understand. I can't either. But I'm not obligated to understand the Bible based on human logic, but rather I'm obligated to believe what God says. Amen? What the false prophets lack in any theological explanation is to how to satisfy the holiness of God. If you eliminate all judgment, then you eliminate the veritable theological position that God is holy. And I've never read a false prophet's commentary yet that rendered any kind of a satisfactory explanation as to the holiness of God if he was working sideways and backwards and forwards to eliminate any consequences of sin and the whole concept of judgment. All right, that's another group of false prophets. Here's another one, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. All right, now the next group of false prophets would strongly be urged to say to us that faith is replaced with signs. Notice these false prophets say what? False Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. People of faith make no demands for signs and wonders. People of faith aren't asking God, show me this, show me that, show me the other thing, because He already showed it all to you right here in this book. People of faith believe what God says, they read what He says, and they accept it accordingly. They say, okay, God said it. You know, I feel very blessed and fortunate that we live in the generation in which we do, because God has given us signs and wonders, if you please, in current events, in the compilation of history, as it is culminated in Bible prophecy, and we see things happening today that were prophesied thousands of years ago. And I think of some of our spiritual predecessors that walked this trail long before we did, and they didn't have all of the signs and wonders, if you please, that you and I have. And yet what's fascinating about that is they seem to be people of greater faith than we are. When you study church history, they possessed far greater faith than we do. And Daniel said, the last days shall be accompanied by a phenomenal accumulation of knowledge and travel. Now, how's John Wesley riding 200,000 miles on horseback as a circuit-riding preacher 250 years ago? How does he appreciate that other than just say, well, God said it. I guess somehow it's going to happen. And there he goes on his horse, clunkety-clunkety-clunkety-clunkety-clunk, you know. And he's going on down there from meeting to meeting and city to city and village to village preaching the gospel on a horse. And last week I got on a jet airplane and flew to Southern California in 2 hours. Preached several times, got on a jet airplane, flew home in 2 hours. 2 hours and minutes. And if I had said to old John, "Hey, John, someday I'm going to cross the whole continent 4 hours on an airplane," he'd have said, "You what? What's an airplane?" But John read his Bible and he believed it. Had no idea how God was going to accomplish that. And if I'd have said, "Hey, John, we're going to have a thing called a computer, and you can store more information in that thing than you can imagine, than you can shake a stick at, and you can sit there, and you can put in a name, you can put in a subject, and all of a sudden you can see that there's more than 1 million bits of information on that one subject right there, and you can just sit there all day and pull it up and read it," and he'd have said, "What?" I could have said, "Hey, John, someday Israel is going to be back in the land of Palestine. And in 1948, on May the 10th, the United Nations is going to declare them a national entity again." And John would have said, "Well, I believe God because He said it, but I don't know how it's possible because Israel is scattered to the four winds of the earth. They're all over the planet. I don't know how that's going to happen. But you and I have lived to see it." And you could take a myriad of prophecies, literally hundreds of them, and that have been developed and transmitted in your life and my lifetime. And yet we have the advantage of seeing all these things, and we have less faith than they did. What's the problem? The problem is we have become a fleshly society that demands something to see, feel, or touch, rather than just believe in our hearts. And so consequently, we deal with people concerning salvation. Faith comes by the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which enhances the Spirit. But signs appeal to the flesh, which consequently demand... You know what the flesh demands? The flesh demands, "Give us music." "Give me a microphone. Oh, oh, I'm feeling good." My wife's laughing. She says I have no rhythm. She doesn't understand Japheth rhythm. The flesh demands music. The flesh demands programs. The flesh demands entertainment. The flesh demands preaching that appeals to the flesh. That's what the flesh demands. And the Word of God says, you need to trust me by faith. Faith salvation is slowly eroded away to be replaced by good feelings. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. It has everything to do with what God says. A fellow says, "You saved? Well, I think I am." "Well, why do you think you are?" "Well, I feel pretty good about it." "Yeah, but what if you wake up tomorrow and feel bad about it?" "What does that mean? Get you another dose of Alka-Seltzer or what, you know?" It has everything to do with what God says, and you believe that. Number 5, 1 John chapter 4. The false prophets denigrate the whole issue of faith and replace it with signs and wonders, appeals to the flesh. It does not enhance the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. All right, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world." All right, the next attack is, who is Jesus Christ? You know what the world says? You know what the media says? They say, make Him anybody you want to make Him, just so you don't make Him a Savior. That's what the judge is essentially saying when he says, we don't want that kind of little sticker in the front of the textbooks. That's what the Supreme Court has ruled when they said, we don't want prayer in the public schools, particularly in Jesus' name. That's what all the judges have declared when they said, get rid of the manger scenes, get rid of the Ten Commandments, get rid of anything that reminds us who Jesus Christ really is. The pressure is, apologize for Him. You can call Him a teacher. You can call Him a wonderful example. You can call Him anything you want to call Him. But just don't make Him a Savior. They make it politically incorrect to say, Merry Christmas. Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T. Christ. Merry Christmas. That's no longer, you're supposed to say Happy Holidays. I work overtime and irritating them. Man, I went everywhere this year. Merry Christmas! Target says, we don't want Salvation Army bell ringers. You know what their real problem is? I'll tell you what their problem is. It's that word salvation. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not going to Target. And I hope you don't either. I'm not going to support them. I'm going to say, you don't want Salvation Army? It's okay with me. I don't want your junk. The issue, ladies and gentlemen, who is Jesus Christ? A man came up to a preacher at the close of a service and said, I do not see any necessity of the blood of Christ in my salvation. I can be saved without believing in His shed blood. Very well, said the preacher. How then do you propose to be saved? By following His example, was the answer. That is enough for any man. I suppose it is, said the preacher. And how do you propose to do that? Well, the man said, I'm not sure. And the preacher said, I'm sure that you want to begin right. The Word of God tells us how to do that. I read here concerning in 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus Christ, quote, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. I suppose that you can say that of yourself too. All right, you want to follow His example and you think that's good enough, then He did no sin. You know what no means in the original Greek? Yeah, you got it. No. That's what it means. No. No sin. Have you ever done any? Neither was guile found in His mouth. You've never said anything that had a little guile, have you? A little insulting barb, a little shot, a little Tabasco sauce. The man, visibly embarrassed, said, well, I cannot say that exactly. I have sometimes sinned. The preacher said, in that case, you do not need an example. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. And so do we all, ladies and gentlemen. So do we all. The issue is, who is Jesus Christ? If you just want to relegate Him to being a teacher, an example, a prophet, just another along the lines of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Joseph Smith and a myriad of popes and whoever else, no one's going to be offended by that. But when you lift Him up to the elevated position of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of mankind, then you're going to have opposition. And it's okay, because Jesus said, woe unto you that would have all men to speak well of you. Woe unto you. I'm to the last point. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, He's more than an example. He's my Savior. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets. Uh-oh, here they are again. They just keep popping up. They just keep showing up. There were false prophets. Also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. All right, these false prophets bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. What did He buy them with? Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know what the pressure is, preacher? Don't talk about the blood anymore. This old slaughterhouse bloody religion, that's passé. That's a thing of the past, man. We need to get beyond that. We need to get into this caring, sharing, coping thing, you know. We need to do that. In the marketplace of Rotterdam, Holland, stood for many years an old corner house known as the House of a Thousand Terrors. Let me tell you why. During the 16th century, the Dutch people rose in revolt against the cruel King Philip II of Spain. Philip sent a great army under the Duke of Alva to suppress the rebellion. Rotterdam held out for quite a long time, but finally had no choice but to capitulate. From house to house, the victors went, searching out citizens and then killing them in their houses. A group of men, women, and children were hiding in a corner house when they heard the soldiers approaching. A thousand terrors gripped their hearts. Then a young man had an idea. He took a goat in the house. He killed it, slit its throat, and with a broom he swept the blood under the doorway out to the street. The soldiers reached the house and began to batter down the door. Noticing the blood coming out from under the door, one soldier said, "Come away, the work is already done here. Look at the blood beneath the door." And the people inside the house escaped. And so for years and years it was known as the House of a Thousand Terrors. Ladies and gentlemen, when I was confronted with the reality of my sin, a thousand terrors gripped my heart. I knew God was right and I was wrong. I knew the Bible was correct when it said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Interestingly, Jesus Christ is compared to a scapegoat in the Bible. Now, this is a phrase that we've become accustomed to utilizing in Americana language, scapegoat. That is, a scapegoat is someone who receives the blame for the misdeed of another. In the Old Testament, part of their religious ritual and ceremony that God instituted for Old Testament Israel was periodically to take a goat and send that goat out into the wilderness. And he was called the scapegoat. Not only is Jesus Christ compared to a lamb without blemish, but he's also compared to a goat. It was his blood that rescued me. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And the world says, "Preacher, don't preach that. Why don't you eliminate the songs like the old Methodists used to sing about?" The old Methodists used to enjoy the same songs you and I do. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood." But the new Methodists have taken the hymnals and they've taken those hymns out. And they said, "Oh no, 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 we don't want to sing about the blood anymore. Please, prophet of God, compromise that message. You need to apologize for that. You just need to tell folks pleasing things. Tell them they're okay. Give them a false security. Give them a false peace." But every now and then there's Elijah that rises up and says, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." At a great parliament of religions held many years ago in Chicago, practically every known religion was represented. During one session, Dr. Joseph Cook, a Christian fundamentalist preacher from Boston, suddenly rose and said, "Gentlemen, I beg to introduce to you a woman with a great sorrow. Blood stains are on her hands, and nothing she has tried will remove them. The blood is that of murder. She has been driven to desperation in her distress. Is there anything in your religion that will remove her sin and give her peace?" A hush fell on the gathering. Not one of the company replied. Raising his eyes heavenward, Dr. Cook said, "John can tell you how the woman can get rid of her awful sin." The great preacher waited as he listened for a reply. There was none. Suddenly he cried out, Listen! The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not a soul broke the silence. The representatives of the Eastern religions, the Western cults, sat dumb. In the face of human need, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone can meet the need. The sin of the race demanded the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The Hindus had no solution. The Buddhists had not an answer. The Islamics had not even the merest suggestion. But the Christian preacher said, "May I tell you about Jesus Christ, who can wash this woman's sin away? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Shall we stand for prayer?